Well, this morning we return to our exposition of the book of Romans and to chapter 13. We'll be taking as our text verse 5, considering with the Lord's help Romans 13. And we come to verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Although Samuel Rutherford left an enormous body of literature, he is best known and remembered in our own day and age for two books. One, his letters, wherein we have exhibited warm, graphic descriptions of the loveliness of Christ and of communion with him. For that reason, it is considered by many as one of the top sources of devotional literature penned by men. On the other hand, we have Lex Rex, which we referred to previously in the opening verses of Romans 13. Lex Rex, law is king. The idea is that the law is above the king. And he's known for this book because it was considered by many as a revolutionary and treasonous treatise in which he confronted the doctrine of royal absolutism and laid it like a bomb at the throne of the House of Stuart. He was summoned to be executed for that book and would have been if the Lord had not hastened him home before that could take place. And so there are many whom, if all they know of Rutherford is these two books or about these two books, they scratch their heads in bewilderment, and they're rather puzzled. You know, how do you have the same man, the same author, writing these seraphic letters which exude all of the intimacy and warmth of a sense of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? And on the other hand, this theological bombshell, that this political treatise in which the biblical and reformed doctrine was set forth in such revolutionary ways. How do these two things come together? And the answer is rather easy, actually. This apparent disparity, and it's apparent at best, apparent disparity between the letters and Lex Rex, actually find their common source in one thing, and that is in a deep, burning love and loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. Both treatises come from the same root. It's devotion to Jesus that lies behind the letters, and it's devotion to Jesus that lies behind Lex Rex. Rutherford was captivated by the fact that Christ must be all in all, that Christ must be all in all circumstances and in all situations. He alone is to be given the place of preeminence. Well, we turn in Romans 13 to verse 5, and this is our sixth sermon in considering these opening verses of Romans 13. So if you're just hearing this sermon if this is the first you've heard in the exposition of Romans 13, you're wading in downstream, if you will. And it would be helpful, because all of the pieces fit together, if you understood what has been said already in what precedes verse 5. But in verse 5, the Apostle Paul is circling back to the beginning. He's circling back to verse 1. It opened with these words, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." And then what's happened is in verses 1 to 4, he's unpacked for us what exactly is the nature of the civil magistrate and the obligation of the believer to magistrates. And so now, having laid out those things, he comes to verse 5 once again, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject." And you'll notice that this is important, because the first word in our text is the word "wherefore." Right? He's drawing a conclusion on the basis of all that he has already said. In other words, the terms of subjection correspond to the magistrate's conformity to the design, purpose, and duties that God has assigned to the civil magistrate. And so he says, wherefore, based on all that we've already heard, it is important for us to be subject. And so we're going to consider then these terms of subjection in verse 5. The terms that are prescribed by the Lord himself. And what we discover is that verse 5 further clenches, if you will, everything that we've already considered in the previous verses. So in term, the terms of subjection, the first one, so our first point, is wrath. The first term of subjection is wrath. He tells us here in verse 5 that you need to be subject for wrath. Not only for wrath, but including wrath. And you can see clearly the flow of his thought here. In verse 3, he says that rulers are a terror to evil works. And then in verse 4, he says, if you do evil, you should be afraid, because the magistrate is a minister of God, is a revenger to execute wrath on evildoers. And then he comes and says, so therefore you should be in subject for wrath's sake. So this wrath comes as a consequence of doing evil. It comes as a consequence of doing evil. Now, we noted earlier, and considering verses 3 and 4, that evil is evil as defined by God himself. So, as defined by God's law, not the innovative whims of a misguided magistrate. And so, first of all, subjection is motivated by the fear of punishment for violating God's law. And in this sense, you should fear, right? You should be in subjection and fear because you should be punished if you are an evildoer as God defines it. You should be punished in those circumstances because God is ultimately the one who is carrying this out through the representative who upholds his law. And so it is wrath for evil doing. You remember the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. He's saying the Christian has no business in being evildoers as defined by God's word. Indeed, the Christian stands with the Lord. They indeed do fear the wrath because they recognize it is just punishment for crimes committed in the sight of God himself. And so the believer will stand with the Lord. And this comes out graphically. You see it with the Apostle Paul. And here he is on trial before a Roman magistrate. He's at the bar of Caesar, and notice his words in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. He says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Here's the Apostle Paul standing with the Lord. He's saying, if it's true that I've actually done something worthy of death, I refuse not to die. You know, the Lord's word has to be upheld. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man can deliver me unto them. And so in this case in Acts 25, you see this is true whether or not the magistrate is a Christian. So even an unbelieving magistrate, insofar as they are upholding God's law, operating within the parameters of God's word, and conducting their responsibilities in God-prescribed manner, then that justice is indeed justice. You'll notice this helps, I think, explain Westminster Confession chapter 23, paragraph 4. When you're reading that paragraph, you need to pay very close attention to the adjectives that are employed in that, because Rutherford and many who thought like him were the ones sitting at that assembly. So if it is a just and legal exercise of authority in punishing real evil doing, then it is appropriate. Now, having said that, so there is subjection because of fear of punishment or wrath for doing evil. But wrath is not an unqualified reason for subjection. We've already seen this in the previous verses. But wrath is not an unqualified reason for subjection. And I want to show this to you from the scripture itself. Because when a magistrate rebels against the Lord, the believer is not to fear and is not to subject themselves. So, for example, see how this is put together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. This is speaking of Moses. And it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Notice this. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So here is Moses, and his exercise of faith actually squeezes out the presence of fear. These two things are opposites. You see it with regards to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 as well, that where there is faith, there is the absence of fear. So what's happening? Moses is looking beyond Pharaoh and the nation in which he has been raised, and he is seeing him who is invisible. His gaze is fixed upon the Lord in heaven. And because of his gaze, believing gaze, fixed upon Christ, he forsakes Egypt and he refuses to fear the king. So here is the absence of the fear of the magistrate in allegiance to the Lord. You'll recall what we read earlier in the service from Daniel chapter 3, where you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the children are all very familiar with this account. You'll notice in verse 12 that there is reported to the king that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not obeying his commands. In verse 13, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury." So here's wrath. Here's the wrath of the king. And he brings them before, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells them, "You have to obey me." In verse 16 and 17, they answer him, and they say, in essence, "No way. We won't yield. We will not obey. We will not subject ourselves." And they're not influenced by his rage. In verse 19, "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed toward them," right? So here you have a refusal to submit and a refusal to be motivated by wrath in this case. Actually, the New Testament opens with an example of this. In Matthew chapter 2, the second chapter in the New Testament, here you have the three wise men. And the king, Herod, tells them, he gives them a command in verse 8, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When ye have found him, bring me word again." Right? So he's given them a command from the magistrate. What happens? Well, the Lord comes, and God himself tells the three wise men to defy the king and to disobey him. In verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country and went another way. And then you look at verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew," and so on. So here you have, once again, the refusal to cave under the threat of wrath. Now we can multiply examples. You think of Amos, the prophet Amos, under the reign of Jeroboam. and Jeroboam comes. This is Amos chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Jeroboam, the king, comes and says, stop preaching what you're preaching. You know, you go somewhere else. You can take that business and you can preach it elsewhere. You're not allowed to preach it here. And Amos says, no, I'm preaching what I'm preaching, and I'm preaching it where I'm preaching it. I'm preaching it right here with the message that God has given me. He does not cave. You think of Obadiah, who is threatened with Jezebel, who's in a rage, right? 1 Kings 18, verses 2 to 4. Not only does he defy and disobey Jezebel, he does the opposite. He hides the prophets and feeds them with bread and water. You have that same time period. This is well known. The interface between Elijah and Ahab. Several examples of this found there. And then later, Elijah with Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah says, come down off that mountain. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. And in fact, prays and fire comes down and consumes the soldiers that were sent to take him and so on. You have the example of Moses's parents. Go back to that Hebrews 11 passage. I meant to read it a moment ago. In verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. Listen, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Right? There's an absence of fear of the king's wrath. They defy him in hiding Moses. And you know, of course, the example of the midwives, same time period, Exodus 1, verse 17, we're told that they feared God and did not as the king had commanded them. So there's this fear of God, this overruling, controlling influence upon them. And what happens? The Lord is thrilled with them. In verses 20 to 22 of Exodus 1, he blesses them, gives them households, children, and so on. Well, we could multiply examples here. But you see that wrath is not an unqualified reason for subjection. Wrath for disobeying God's law, being an evildoer, should prompt subjection. We should fear God and fear just punishment for evildoing. But wrath for following God's law should prompt the refusal of subjection, as I've highlighted in copious ways and places in the passages that I have cited. So he says here in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject. And the terms of subjection, first of all, are not only for wrath. So wrath is the first term of subjection. We should fear wrath and submit to magistrates in our desire to not be evil doers. Secondly, the second term of subjection is conscience. So look at the text. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So not only wrath, not only the fear of punishment, but also conscience' sake. This is a higher principle than merely the fear of punishment. Appeal to conscience. Now, conscience, of course, is an enormous topic biblically, way beyond the reach of what we can cover this morning. But you remember, I'm sure, that conscience is God's vice regent planted within the heart and soul of every person, which testifies to good and evil within them. But the question is, to what is conscience bound and accountable? To what is conscience bound and accountable? Because the ultimate standard is not conscience itself, right? You know that because conscience can err. Conscience can be weak and wounded. Conscience can be misinformed. Conscience can be seared and callous. So it's not the ultimate standard itself. Nor are other people the standard of conscience. So other people taking the place of lordship over the conscience. Not even magistrates have that purview or power. No, conscience is bound to God's word. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience. and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. Or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So like all of our faculties, the conscience is sanctifiable and must be sanctified. So every believer's conscience is in the process of being conformed to God's word and being brought more and more under Christ's lordship. That is a process. We're discovering ways in which our conscience has to be aligned more fully and more carefully with Christ and all that he has required of us. In one of those incidents in which John Knox confronts Queen Mary, I've mentioned at least one or two of those in recent sermons, but in one of those confrontations, he says to her, "Conscience, madam, requireth knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge ye have none." Conscience requireth knowledge. It has to be conformed to God's word. And so, think again of the Apostle Paul. He's on trial before a Roman magistrate, and in chapter Acts 24, verse 16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Right? His conscience is being exercised before the Lord. And so conscience is another term for subjection, another ground, because conscience also prompts subjection to God's law. We obey because it is in keeping with God's will, and our conscience is aligned with God's will. We desire to do so. And so appeal to conscience. This further grounds all that we've seen in the previous verses about the nature of the relationship between the believer and the magistrate. So conscience is a compelling influence on subjecting ourselves to the lawful exercise of legitimate authority as under the Lord. We ought to do that. But conscience also requires refusal of subjection. That same conscience goes both directions. It also requires refusal of subjection. So you think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. This is a few chapters after what we saw earlier. And in verses 4 and 5, here are these jealous magistrates. They're envious of Daniel and his position. And they come to the conclusion, verse 4, they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. It goes on, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And so they concoct the scenario that you know well, and they have the king make a law according to the law of Medes and Persians that they're not allowed to pray to anybody for 30 days other than the king himself. And so this is put into effect. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," so he knows this is law of the Medes and Persians, it has been codified, "he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Right? So Daniel's conscience is captive to the word of God, and his conscience refuses subjection in this. You see the same thing in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. Well-known words. Here's Peter and John, and they're arraigned. And we read in verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Next chapter 5, verse 29. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so there's this posture that has been taken, and it continues to unfold. You come to Acts chapter 12, and here is Herod, the king, and he, in verse 2, he kills James. So James is murdered. He's murdered. And then in verse 4, he imprisons unjustly Peter. And then notice what happens. In verse 11, so the magistrate has put Peter in prison, and here's where you are supposed to be. In verse 11, it is God himself that defies the magistrate and sends an angel and springs Peter from prison, jailbreak. In verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Well, this results in the guards being executed in verse 19. But doesn't end there. Herod's full of himself at the beginning of the chapter and full of himself at the end of the chapter. And you discover in verse 23 that God kills him in a gruesome way. The angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not glory, God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And so here you see the apostles exercising themselves according to conscience. We could multiply other examples. There's Mordecai. And Mordecai refuses to bow down, right? There's this defiance because of his conscience, which is captivated to God's word. Or you think of the days of King Saul, and he's made this unjust decree that the troops weren't to eat anything. Well, Jonathan doesn't know it. He dips his staff in honey and eats of it. And so he's supposed to die because of this. Anybody who eats is going to die. Well, what happens? Well, all of the people band together and resist the king. You read in 1 Samuel 14, verse 45, where it says, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not. Right, their conscience is bound to the word of God, and it results in resistance. You know the account I gave a couple sermons ago of Uzziah, the king who intrudes into the spiritual things that belong to the priests, 2 Chronicles 26, and there 80 priests refuse him and withstand him. And the Lord sends leprosy, and it breaks out upon his forehead, and so on. Rahab is another example in Joshua chapter 2. Who protects the spies rather than delivering them into the king of Jerusalem. And on and on and on the examples go. It's not as if there is one, you know, passing exception. I'm giving you many, many, many citations from the Word of God so that you can see that this is what the Scripture teaches, that conscience is bound to the word of God and therefore will subject itself to lawful exercise of legitimate authority, but will also refuse to do so when loyalty to Christ is required. I mean, we live in a time and place where the encroaching evils of tyranny and infidelity, those infamous first cousins, have cast their spell over our nation. And this enchantment ushers in an inky darkness. And you have to ask yourself, where is Zion? You know, where is Zion, that great bulwark, in the midst of all of this? And sadly, the church finds herself lurking in the shadows along with the rest of American modernity, rather than serving as a light to dispel the darkness. Here we're told, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Exercising a conscience that is void of offense before God and men, walking lawfully before the Lord with godliness and humility and so on. Now wisdom, of course, is needed in all of this. Wisdom is needed in all of these things. Why? Well, because it is not always easy. The answer of what to do when is not always clear. And it's not as if there's a playbook that gives us a formula. We need to walk with wisdom, being saturated in the Word of God, knowing the mind of God, living near to the Lord, walking in close communion with Him, watching over our own hearts with circumspection and seeking to please the Lord. Because sometimes it is appropriate, you know, the magistrate is saying things, and sometimes it is appropriate for the believer to go along if it doesn't inherently entail sin, right? So there are sometimes he's exceeded his parameters, but it's appropriate to go along if it's without sin. Why? Because there are times when that's what serves best the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so the Christian is dominated by the advance of Christ's kingdom. And we exercise wisdom in finding ways, seeking every path to advance that kingdom. But wisdom also teaches us that sometimes the believer cannot go along and cannot submit themselves to it either, for the same reason. The interests of Christ claims his own crown rights, his glory, and his kingdom. But our conscience is to be held captive to the Word of God. This is why Rutherford can say that faithfulness to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. Faithfulness to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. Thirdly, a third term of subjection is loyalty. Both this undergirds both of these. This idea of being subject both for wrath's sake and for conscience' sake is undergirded by this idea of loyalty. The believer has unqualified allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. There is a love and there is a loyalty to Him in absolutely all things. And so the Christian is always the true patriot, the one who loves his or her country truly and most deeply and most sincerely and desires what is the very best for his country. The Christian does not despise governments, right? That's taken from the scripture, language of scripture itself. Why? Because government is an institution of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is valuable and beneficial and beautiful when in keeping with God's will. Christians are the most loyal sons to any nation when that nation is following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray for our rulers, as 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 tells us. We pray for our rulers. Why does it say? So that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Christian desires to walk in the fear of God and to seek what lasts forever and to conduct themselves in their sojourning here in a way that will maximize all of those pursuits. And so we pray for rulers for that purpose, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. The believer's allegiance is to Christ above all. And at times, that entails conflict, and it entails hardship. And we know that's the case because the Lord Jesus Christ says so. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, Jesus says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." So Jesus himself has given us this instruction that there are times when conflict and hardship ensue, that they will be imprisoned and that they will be delivered up to kings and judges and so on. James Guthrie was one of the earliest of the covenanters to be martyred. He was known as the little man who would not bow. The little man who would not bow. He had written a treatise called The Cause of God's Wrath Against Scotland, which was very much in the same vein as Rutherford's Lex Rex. And for that treatise that he wrote, he was to be hanged and executed. And so the authorities seized him and imprisoned him. And he was awaiting his execution, and there's a great deal of edifying material in reading about the accounts of the end of his life. But he had two children, Sophia and William, who came to see him when he was in prison. And he took William and set him on his knee. 5 years old, Willie. 5 years old at the time. And he said, "Willie, there is a day coming when they will cast up to you that your father was hanged. Be not ashamed, lad. It was in a good cause." Right? He's preparing Willie. He's saying, they're gonna mock you for this. Have no shame in it, son. Well, after they hung him, they decapitated him, cut off his hands and his head, and they fixed his head upon the top of the Netherbow port on the high street of Edinburgh. And it sat there, rain, snow, mist, sun, for over 30 years. Little Willie grew up with his feet pitter-pattering, running through the Netherbow port with his father's head fixed above him in the streets. The Lord blessed him. He grew up. He came to walk in the steps of his father. He feared the Lord. He was actually preparing as a covenanter for the ministry, and his life was cut short in sickness. But my friends, you come to Romans 13, and yet you have to ask yourself the obvious question. In the face of all of all that is so often said about this passage ad nauseum, falsely and wrongly in our own day and age, if Romans 13 describes every magistrate, and if it requires absolute subjection, then why do so many of the godly go to prison throughout the history of the world, including the one writing this epistle, the Apostle Paul himself? You'll remember he wrote four of his epistles that we have in our New Testament from prison, from a prison cell. Indeed, you think about it, in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophets went to prison, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on. The New Testament apostles all went to prison. In the era after the apostles, the patristic era and early church, they went to prison, or they were exiled or martyred. The Puritans went to prison. The Covenanters went to prison. The First Reformation, the Reformers went to prison. And we could go on and on and on. You know, there's an obvious disconnect in people's minds in terms of understanding this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ said it would be so. And the history of the world proves that it is so. That loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ entails at times conflict and hardship. Because there are occasions when the magistrate is going to issue laws that are out of keeping with God's will. We saw, I think, in an earlier sermon, Hosea 5, verse 10, "The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." Here are the princes of Judah. They are moving the boundaries of God's law and what he's required. They're exceeding them. They're twisting them and changing them. But it goes on, verse 11, "Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment." Ephraim, here they are bending and twisting and exceeding the boundaries of God's law, the magistrates, and Ephraim is judged because he, we're told, walked after, willingly walked after the commandment. Now we have to be mindful here. This is actually very important. What I'm about to say is very important, because we all need to have a warning set before us. A rebellious spirit lurks in the hearts of all of us. And the notion of resistance to authority, albeit unlawful authority, can inflame that sinful inclination. Hear me. Woe unto us if enthusiasm for these truths merely serves to excuse our love of sin rather than bolster our love for God. And this biblical doctrine is intended to place us under constraint to contend for Christ's glory, not to loosen the restraints on our carnality. Right? We fear the Lord and love Him and love His Word. And we need to be warned against merely a rebellious spirit. But we need loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, which issues in great loyalty to wherever His Word is being upheld. And we need to think in terms of, in our own day, you know, the relationship of the spiritual liberties and independence of the church and civil liberties. These two things are actually connected. They're connected in a way, you've heard me speak a great deal over the years about the relationship of the first table of the law to the second table of the law, right? The first priority is the first four commandments, our duty to God. From that flows the second six commandments, which are our duty to man. And there's an important relationship between the first and second table. There's an important relationship by way of parallel between the spiritual liberties that belong to the independence of the church and civil liberties generally. And the reason I highlight this is because it's important for us. The church has been in the habit in these United States of America in abandoning their obligations to Christ and His crown rights as pertain to His church. There have been encroachments of an ungodly state into the terrain that belongs to Christ alone as head and king of His church. And the church has acquiesced to that, right? They have abandoned the rights that belong to the great king and the spiritual liberties and independence of His kingdom, His church. We see that vivid color, as you well know, in the closure of the churches and in the meddling with the ordinances and so on. But when the church has a spiritual disposition to yield in matters that pertain to Christ's rights and the spiritual liberties of the church, with that will fall away all of the Christians' civil liberties as well. We do have civil liberties. And though there are movements over the last 40 years that we have no association or appreciation for with regards to that label of civil liberties, there are indeed true biblically defined civil liberties that belong to the Christian citizen under God's word and which bring restraint upon magistrates. But I'm here to tell you, you can watch those civil liberties dissipate. They are going to be burned up, and they are going to go up in smoke and fly away. You're going to see more and more and more the loss of those God-given civil liberties. But I want you, in your own hearts and minds, to never fail to connect it to the first thing with regards to the spiritual liberties of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, submission to God. Submission to God sometimes requires resistance. Now, what is this business of resistance? You know, who is resisting whom and so on? The question is actually not incidental, because defining who is actually rebellious, who is resisting in a rebellious manner is essential for our conscience. And the fact is that when rulers are at war with the king of heaven, it is the rulers who are rebellious. It is they who are resisting God. And those who stand with God may be perceived as resisting the rulers, but they have always stood where God has placed them. They haven't actually changed anything. They haven't changed their posture of loyalty to the Lord. It is the rulers who have overthrown God's design in resisting Christ, and they assert aggression against those who pledge their allegiance to Christ and who willingly and cheerfully give their allegiance to all who will submit to Him. Well, this business of resistance takes several forms very quickly. The first, of course, is protest. So it's verbal. Protest and appeal. I'm not going to burden you with examples from Scripture. You know them. But we can protest and appeal using the lawful means and structures that God gives within society and government. That one is obvious. The second one that might be not so obvious is flight. flight is actually a form of defiance and a form of resistance. And it's commended to us by the Savior himself. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." So Christ is the one saying flight is an appropriate form of resistance. And so no wonder you see the apostles doing this. Here is the apostle Paul, the one writing Romans chapter 13. And we have an example from his own pen and life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. There's a magistrate that's after him. In Damascus, the governor under Artitus, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend him. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Here's the Apostle Paul employing flight, not subjecting himself to the wishes of the governor of Damascus, but rather the contrary. David is a good example. He's running all over the wilderness. What's he doing? He's fleeing from Saul. He's not doing what Saul says and what Saul wants, which is, "David, come to me and let me put my hands on you." Right? He's running. He's on the run. You see it with Mary and Joseph. The Lord tells them in Matthew 2, "Flee, go into Egypt, because Herod is going to kill your son." When you read in Hebrews 11, verses 37 and 38, of those who are in the dens and caves and so on, what are they doing there? You know, in this catalog of those who walked by faith, what are they doing in dens and caves? Well, they're fleeing, they're hiding. So flight is an example of this biblically. Right? It's not always successful, mind you. You can look at Jeremiah 26, verses 20 to 23, because there's Urijah, who is a faithful preacher like Jeremiah, preaching the same things that Jeremiah is preaching, and Jehoiakim is after him. So he, Urijah, flees to Egypt. That's fine, that's good. The problem is Jehoiakim sends emissaries to Egypt, and they kidnap him and bring him back. So it doesn't always work. If you've read the history of our church, you'll know from the Covenanting Era and others that it's not always successful. A third way of resistance is through what we saw in a previous sermon on the doctrine of interposition. Right, lesser magistrates defending, protecting the citizens against the egregious actions of a higher magistrate. So the doctrine of interposition, I won't repeat what we covered in that sermon, but is another example. Then, of course, there's the principle of self-preservation, which is not to be given up by anyone for any reason, right? The principle of self-preservation, you see this, for example, again with David in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. There, a whole bunch of men band together with David to defend him, preserve his life against the onslaughts of Saul. And of course, this is depicted graphically in the history of the Covenanters. And so the third term for subjection is loyalty. We could say more on some of these points. I've given you a great deal of scripture this morning. I hope you're noting them and that you'll look up these passages, because you need to feel the full weight of the Word of God itself in these matters. The believer is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the scenes change and the circumstances change, but the holy pursuit stays the same. It's constant. We're seeking one thing. We're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The believer says, "I've been bought with a price, therefore I must glorify God with my body and my spirit, which are the Lord's." Right? We are to glorify him with our whole person. We belong to the Lord. And that means whatever we do, wherever we go, that these things, our body and our soul, has to be employed in his service in a way that is pleasing to him, in a way that exalts him, in a way that serves his interests. At times, that means offering our body as a sacrifice in martyrdom. We serve the Lord by dying. in the testimony of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in most circumstances, the believer is seeking to please, to love, to serve the Lord in all of our stations and in all of our capacities. And we're praying, aren't we? The believer is praying that the nations would be discipled, that they would be taught all that the Lord Himself has commanded them. The believer has stamped on their heart that what we sing from Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so we pray and we labor and we sow seed and we preach the gospel and we seek to bring people into the light of that gospel and to see those truths going forth with strength because we have loyalty to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the truths for which we commend, although they are at a low ebb right now, my friend, you must be assured that though they are at a low ebb right now, that Christ's light will in due time set the world ablaze, and it will engulf it in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truths despised now and upheld by those who love the Lord will be shouted from the housetops, from the mountaintops, and will be heralded as the truth as it is in Jesus, and will be vindicated of the aspersions that are often cast on it in former times. And so we have confidence that that is indeed the case. We look to a crown that cannot be taken away, to a kingdom that cannot die or perish, and to one who Himself is all in all, the glory of His people and the love of our hearts and souls by faith and by His grace. Well, may the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, the God of gods, the King of glory, O Lord, we desire to be so captivated, so enthralled, so taken up with the sight of Christ's glory, with the love of His person, with devotion to Him, with seeking His kingdom, with submitting to His word, that we would walk in Thy ways all the days of our life. O Lord, grant that it would be so. Grant that our feet would be set in the sure path that is well pleasing in Thy sight. And give to us a heart that is cheerful and desirous and longing to submit wherever we may to lawful authority in honor of Christ and in love of His law. And grant to us, O Lord, boldness and wisdom and the ability to discern when we must not and when we must, out of loyalty to Christ, continue to contend for what His word requires. O Lord, fill us, we pray, with that spirit of wisdom and with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify to us this word and enable us to grow in faith and in the knowledge of Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.